Ezra chapter 10. You remember in chapter 9, the news has been brought to Ezra that the people of God have been disobedient, and particularly the issue of those that have married foreign wives has been raised. And to Ezra's distress, he finds out that the priests have been involved in this, and so have the nobles and the leaders of the people. And chapter 9 very much reflects Ezra's grief and sorrow and prayer over this. Chapter 10 follows on very naturally from where chapter 9 ends. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly, men, women and children, gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithfulness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property would be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month. On the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand before the whole assembly, stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jehonathan, the son of Ashiel, the son of Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levites, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now, there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. And at this point, I think I'll take mercy both on myself and on you, and we'll leave out the long list of names. Jump to verse 44, where we read, "All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children." Pray God will open up his word for us and help us to understand it together. If you have a Bible in front of you, I hope you have, maybe you can turn with me to Ezra chapter 10, and we'll look at it. If you have been reading ahead, which I hope you do on a Sunday, so that you know where we were last week, where we're going to be this week, it's always useful. When you came to the end of the book of Ezra, you may have thought, that doesn't sound like the end of a book. It looks as if something is missing. And you'd be absolutely right. And hold on, and I'll tell you at the end why the book of Ezra ends as suddenly as it does. But it begins with us finding the people of God in tears over what has happened. Right at the beginning of our reading, we find that the people have gathered. Ezra is weeping and casting himself down, and the people are moved to join with him. So the first thing I want us to do is just to consider the place of tears in the life of believers. So we're going to be spreading it just a little bit more than the passage itself. But our first starting point in thinking as Christians would almost certainly be John 11 and verse 35, the shortest verse in the English translation of the Bible. Just two words, Jesus wept. And you'll remember that it comes in the story of the raising of Lazarus. And it is interesting because you wonder why Jesus is weeping. Clearly, he knows that in a few moments, dead Lazarus is going to be living Lazarus again. And so he's not weeping because of Lazarus, but he seems to be weeping out of sympathy for the people who are grieving, maybe for the very presence of death itself. Maybe because even when he's been talking to Mary and Martha and declaring himself to be the resurrection and the life, they push it off into some eschatological future, the end days, whereas Jesus is saying, I'm here, I am the resurrection. Resurrection can and will take place now. So Jesus weeps. I don't know about you, but I was brought up in a culture where I was told that boys didn't cry. And if I was caught by my parents crying, I'd be given a clip around the ear and told to grow up and not cry. That was not when I was a baby, I hasten to add. They seem to allow it at that point, I'm told. But we kind of grow up, don't we, with this British stiff upper lip attitude to things. You know, we don't show our emotions, we don't cry. The people of God, the ancient people of God, Israel, are absolutely the reverse of that. It's all out there. When they're happy, you know they're happy because they blow trumpets. And when they're sad, you know they're sad because they weep and they wail. And so it becomes part of the history of God's people. Just a couple of examples, and then we'll look at the broader principle. In Judges 2, for instance, the people have already begun to break covenant with God. And God says to them, he first of all reminds them in verse 1 of Judges 2 that he had promised never to break covenant with them. Then he reminds them that he had told them to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, but to break down their altars. Then he goes on, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become thorns in your sides and their gods shall be snares to you. And that's the story of the rest of the book of Judges and the story of the books of Kings right the way through to the exile and beyond. But verse 4 tells us, as soon as the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. But it was too late. Whereas in 2 Kings, in the story of Josiah, it isn't too late. God says of Josiah, you have torn your clothes and wept before me, and I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. He doesn't lift his judgment on Jerusalem, but he does ensure that he will take the king to be with him before the judgment falls. And when the people are in exile, as they are later, again, a very, very famous verse, the beginning of Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And you remember how the Babylonians said, oh, sing us one of your songs from home. And they say, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? But their problems were not over. In the days of Esther, recorded for us in Esther chapter 4, the decree has gone out that every Jew throughout the entire land, Haman is behind this, and every Jew in every province of the whole kingdom of Babylon is going to be destroyed. And there is, not surprisingly, great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. Well, hardly surprising, but God actually meets their needs and he does actually deliver, as you probably know, the end of the book of Esther. He delivers his people and it's Haman that ends up on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. So just three areas of application. There's repentance that we've already looked at, but what about praying with tears? Again, a very familiar verse, Psalm 126 and verse 6. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Not a text for my next application, but an illustration, preaching with tears. And we could broaden this, I think, to witnessing with tears. Two great characters, Robert Murray McShane and his dear friend Andrew Boner, met one Monday, and McShane inquired what Boner had preached on the previous day, and he received a one-word answer. McShane said, "Hell." And Boner said, "Did you preach it with tears?" And there are aspects of the gospel, aren't there, that are hard. They're difficult. And there is a tendency with us to want to gloss over them. And I think this is possibly why so many preachers, shall we call them that, become utterly unfaithful when it comes to funeral services. And someone who makes no profession of faith ever in their lives, dies maybe with a curse on their lips, is then buried as if they were the greatest saint that had ever walked on the face of the earth. And all their relatives are assured that they have now gone to be with the Lord. Everything is wonderful. And it's hardly surprising that people come away from such unfaithful preaching with the idea that, well, yes, I'm safe too. Because if that wicked uncle of mine is guaranteed to be in heaven, I'm in with a really good chance. We need to speak about hell. We need to speak about eternal loss. But we need to do it with tears and with humility. And thirdly, so the first one is praying with tears. The second one is preaching with tears. And the third one is pastoring with tears. And again, I want to expand this beyond kind of professional preachers and pastors to all of us. We all of us sometimes want to put an arm around people. We want to comfort them. We want to do it in the method of Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And sometimes you will know, I won't give you the illustration again, because I'm sure I've given it to you before. But I remember one day in particular that I had to move across the road in Shrewsbury from the hospital, having visited somebody who was utterly distressed, someone with mental health problems, utterly distressed because he'd just been told he was going to die. And I had to walk across the road and go and visit someone who'd just given birth to a beautiful baby. And I confess I couldn't do it. I had to go and have a cup of coffee and a sit down and a long pray before I could do both of those things. Rejoicing with those that rejoice is easy. Weeping with those who weep should come naturally to us as well. So the place of tears in the life of the believer, tears of repentance, tears in prayer, tears in our preaching or our sharing, and tears in our comforting, in our pastoring. So secondly then, sorrow, tears are mingled with hope. These characters come in verse 2 of Ezra 10, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, and they address Ezra, or he addresses Ezra. And he says this, we have broken faith with our God. Confession of sin. We were looking at that last week. Specific confession of specific sin, which is equally important. We have married foreign women. And then comes a blaze of faith on the part of this man. And he seems to be speaking as a spokesman for the rest of the people. They seem to have discussed this, talked about it amongst themselves. And they've made a united decision before they come to Ezra. And so he's speaking on behalf of them. He's the spokesman. And together, collectively, they say, but even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. That's their position. We have sinned. We've sinned specifically in the way that you've accused us of sinning. We're repentant about it. But we believe, because of who our God is, we are not beyond redemption. There is yet hope for Israel. So we come to verse 3. They have some specific things that they want to do. Verse 3, let us therefore make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children. That's their suggestion. Why? Because it is, still verse 3, according to the counsel of the Lord. Ezra has already spoken in this way. It's a small L there, which indicates it's probably referring to Ezra rather than God. And it would probably be the Lord rather than my Lord in that sense. It looks as if they're saying, well, Ezra, this is what you've advised. This is what we want to do. And then they try and motivate Ezra out of his despondency. He's weeping and he's withdrawn at this point. He is so devastated by what happens that they come along and encourage him. And look at verse 4. The people of God come to this weeping prophet of God and they say, arise, for it's your task and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Wow. I wonder how many leaders of God's people in times of difficulty and trial and despondency and despair, when on a Monday morning they feel like typing out their or word processing their resignation, quitting, giving in. Jeremiah was like that at one point. He says, that's it. I resign. I'm going to preach no more in your name. But it's God who deals with Jeremiah. And he says, but your word is like a fire in my bones. Or Paul, who says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. But here, it's the people of God who say, come on, Ezra, God's put you in charge. Arise. It's your task. We are with you. Be strong and do it. That's great, isn't it? These people, as it were, lifting Ezra up onto his feet again and saying, get on with the job God's given you to do, because we are behind you. We're with you. You have our support. Very often the reason people despair and give up is that they feel like Elijah did. Only I am left. And that's never true. But it needs people to encourage. It needs people. I think there would be many a servant of God who wouldn't have given up ministry if it had been that the people had gathered around him and said, look, we're with you. Be strong, do it. So verse 5, Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Ezra is so discouraged and so despondent that he just simply can't take their word for it. He wants them to bind themselves to God, which is what they'd suggested, make a covenant in verse 3. He says, no, I want you to bind yourself by a solemn oath that you will do what you've said. So that's what happens next. Sorrow is mingled with hope. And then thirdly, we come to the fact that a serious matter is taken seriously. This is largely verses 6 to 8. A serious matter is taken seriously. Firstly, Ezra continues to mourn, to fast, and to pray. Although he's been encouraged and he's no longer despondent, it appears, he still feels the need to mourn over the sin. He needs to fast and seek the face of God. He needs to pray. Secondly, all Israel is summoned to sort the matter out. This is not going to be something that's done in the quiet. This is going to be something where the whole of God's people are gathered together and basically they're going to be said, are you with us or are you not with us? Thirdly, as if to underline how serious this issue is, look at verse 8 of chapter 10. If anyone did not come within the 3 appointed days by the order of the officials, there were certain sanctions that were going to be applied. Sanction number 1, all his property would be forfeited. His house, his cattle, his implements, his tools, his oxen, everything he's got, every living thing he owns, forfeited. And worse still, he himself banned from the congregation of the exiled. He would be homeless, helpless, and without friends. Unsurprisingly, it had the desired effect. Verse 9, all the people gathered together. And it includes one of the small little matters of humour. You don't find much humour in the book of Ezra. It's too serious a matter. But all the people come. They arrive within the 3 days, and we're given the day, the 9th month, the 20th day of the month, and they sit in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. And then it's added, and because of the heavy rain, which is included for a very practical reason. Fourthly, they are to separate from these foreign wives. Now, it is so easy, isn't it, to imagine. I don't think you need a huge degree of kind of imagination to realize how difficult this would be, how painful it would be. Loving families are going to be torn apart. Husbands are going to weep as they send their wives and their children away. Children are going to be weeping as they leave with their mothers, never to see their fathers again. You can see the difficulty. Remember how Ruth responded when Naomi was trying to send her back home in the book of Ruth. And she says, no. I want to stay with you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you settle, I'll settle. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. These women have to go away. Now, it's very easy, and the not-so-sound commentators do this. They kind of try and persuade you that this is really just a bit of Old Testament. Things are not quite like that anymore. But we need caution in our judgment. Firstly, what about what the Lord Jesus says in Luke 14:26, for instance? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How would that work out? Well, think about later church history. And you will find parents on a dockside as their only son, who they were looking to maybe to provide for them in their old age, embarking on a ship intending to sail to Africa or maybe to India, or on occasions, as with William Carey, it was his wife he was going to leave behind. When Jesus talks about hating, he doesn't mean that Carey hated his wife. No, it's just that his love for the Lord Jesus was such that he was willing to sacrifice anything. And those that embarked on ships for Africa in those early days had a life expectancy of something like 3 months before they would be killed as they tried to move their way. Africa Inland Mission, if Beryl's listening, she'll confirm this with you, I'm sure. In the early days of the Africa Inland Mission, as they tried to push from the coast into Central Africa, their life expectancy was counted in months, and wave after wave of missionaries went and died. They did not even love their own lives more than they loved Christ. Or what about I fully agree, the metaphoric language, the symbolic language of Matthew chapter 5, 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Now, Jesus is not seeking to build a church of blind, handless people. I suppose you can only cut off one hand, can't you? But you can pull both your eyes out. No, nobody's foolish enough to think. But what more graphic language could Jesus use than this? To say that nothing matters so much as the gospel. And if you believe that, it's because you believe that nothing is so deadly a sin, and nothing is to be feared more than the judgment of God and the hell that follows it. Robbie Castleman reminds us that Scripture tells us from beginning to end that sinful people are only spared the wrath of God because God's grace is greater, deeper, higher, wider, fuller. When we don't take sin seriously, we also don't take grace seriously. That's a point worth pondering. If we don't take sin seriously, we don't take grace seriously. If you look back on your pre-Christian life and you say, well, I wasn't that much of a sinner really, you've missed the plot completely. Look at Calvary. Look on that thorn-crowned head. Look on those nail-pierced hands. Look, if you can, in your mind's eye at that lacerated back with the bones showing through the ripped and torn flesh. Listen to the cry as the Son of God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then, look at what your sin has done. Because it's only when you see your sin that you will understand what Christ suffered for you. It's only then you will understand how great his grace is to you. If you think you're a little sinner, you think you need a little saviour, and you will never, ever appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ fully. Another quote, Don Carson. A prayer that he encourages us to pray. Lord God, he says, help us to take sin seriously, to view it increasingly from the perspective of your throne, to see its odium and heinousness, its betrayal and deceit, yet grant equally that we may see how utterly attractive is holiness, righteousness, humility, love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's a good prayer. There are logistics here. One of the reasons that the people say with Ezra, look, it isn't really practical for everybody to sit here apart from the pouring rain. which is going to continue because it's the rainy season. This is not a matter that's going to be sorted out in a day or two. And in fact, we find as we go on into verses 13 and 14 and so on, the whole process took almost 3 months to complete. Now, while there are principles that we can draw about mixed marriages that do apply to our present day situation, we must look at this in a New Testament light. What is the counsel of the New Testament? My emphasis so far has been very, very much on the seriousness of sin, and I don't want to detract from that one little bit. But what about the New Testament? Well, things are different. Things are very, very different. The chief point that should be appreciated is that in its precarious position, the Jewish community needed a strong sense of its own identity. If it was to survive at all, Artaxerxes' command, which we read about in chapter 7, which had provided Ezra with a mandate, which was to develop Judaism as a strictly religious community. The qualifications for membership, therefore, had to be defined. Otherwise, there was a real danger of those distinctive elements of the faith being watered down and even vanishing altogether. The chief point that needed to be appreciated was the ethnic origins of these people. The priests came father to son, down through the generation. It was not feasible, it was not possible for them to mingle that priestly line that could trace itself right the way back to Aaron in the Old Testament. And so the foreign wives and the foreign children had to be removed. The New Testament is different. In the New Testament, as we've said about the days of Ezra, the issue was not racial. Now, it's a quite different situation that we meet here. There is no racial divide in the New Testament. There is no misogynist sort of divide in the New Testament. Jews and Greeks, slave and free, male and female, all are one in Christ Jesus. The entry into the kingdom of God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an ethnic thing. So if you have a mingling of believer and unbeliever, well, that doesn't affect the child. The child must make their own individual commitment to Christ. Just being the parents of two Christians doesn't guarantee you a place in the kingdom of God. Being the child of a mixed marriage doesn't affect, other than the witness of your believing parent, doesn't affect whether you're going to be a Christian or not. And of course, like many of us, myself included, having two unbelieving parents doesn't prevent you coming into the kingdom of God. So, not racial now, but faith-based. And so very clear advice is given in the New Testament context. Firstly from Paul and then from Peter. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 10 to 12. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. All the different permutations are there, and the advice is stick with what you've got. If you are in a mixed marriage, stay in that mixed marriage. But Peter has a little bit to add to it. Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then later on in verse 7, this is 1 Peter 3, we read, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Fourthly and lastly, we're told that the priests had been implicated in this, and I mentioned the repercussions of that just a moment ago. all of these are named and shamed. That's the long list at the end that I didn't read out, partly for my sanity and partly for time. Some real tongue-twisting names there. They're all guilty. Chapter 10 and verse 19, they're all guilty. And the final note in the book is verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. Now, as we've already said, the issue was religious, not racial. Christianity is different by its nature. It's not racist. Israel, as the church is now, was called to be salt and light. How could this be if they themselves were found disobeying the word of God? They were to maintain a purity in their faith. This was not possible if the line of the very priesthood itself was tainted. The gospel, as we've said, is superior to the era of law in every way. So the implications of these timeless principles will reflect that. The priesthood is now not hereditary. We don't pass it on from father to son. The priesthood is the priesthood of every believer. Leadership in the church, eldership, pastors, it's not passed on from father to son. Sometimes it is, but not by way of rote as it was with the priesthood in Israel. Each fresh elder, each fresh pastor must be appointed on the basis of their own individual qualification for the office. Grace is so powerful that we can believe with confidence that the cycle can be broken. And it is a cycle, isn't it? We read in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4, Solomon, at the end of his life, turned his heart away after other gods. But Peter's reminded us, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter is not encouraging wives there not to witness to their husbands, but he's encouraging them that just by their very lives, by the godliness of the way they live, they can win unbelieving husbands to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those I think are the main kind of big points, the place of tears in the life of a believer, the matter of taking sin seriously, and the necessity to kind of upgrade our Old Testament thinking, but to do it in a biblical way. And you may remember I began by saying the book of Ezra seems to end abruptly. I mean, in all honesty, that does sound, doesn't it, a strange way to end a book. The very last verse we read is the one I read just a moment ago, and it's very simply verse 44, which reads, sorry, I've jumped, turned my Bible over there. I've gone, the wall of Jerusalem. No, I'm still not in the right place. There we go. All of these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. It's an odd kind of way to end, isn't it? The answer is very, very simple and very, very straightforward and contains an encouragement for you. In the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, which is different to ours in a number of ways, not least of which is that Ezra and Nehemiah are not separate books. They're one book, the book of, well, you've got it, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so a Jewish believer would read immediately on from all of these had married foreign women and some of the women had born children. And the next thing they would be reading, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. The history continues through the book of Nehemiah. And indeed, Ezra reappears. I've lost track of the number of times people have told me, you know, I'm sure I've read about Ezra preaching from a wooden pulpit or preaching from a platform. And I've read and I've gone through the book of Ezra and I can't find it anywhere. Well, you won't. It's in Nehemiah. It's in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it's some 13 years after the end of the book of Ezra. So if you want to, I would suggest you could well do with reading We're not going to look at it together because we looked at Nehemiah fairly recently. We're going to be, I would suggest you plow on reading, put Ezra in its entire context and read as well the book of Nehemiah. Thank you, if you have done, for sticking with me through this series. We've reached the end of our series in Ezra.